Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We've gathered today to worship the Lord together, and I want to encourage you to find in your worship bulletins a passage of Scripture there on the front page that we'll read together, and then we'll, when you found that, would you stand together with me, please, and we'll look at that together. Would you join me reading together from Psalm 44? You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. And first, we thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for protection that we received in the storm. We pray for those who have been affected by it. And we pray that you would provide for them and give care to them as they're struggling perhaps to regain power or to have damage that's been repaired. We remember in hearing the thunder through the night, the rain, and even from earlier in the week, the hail that came. Oh God, these reflections of your power and your glory remind us, oh God, to bow before you. And in this psalm that we have read together this morning, we take not encouragement to run out and to go to battle or something like that, but we're reminded that in every provision that you have made for us, it is to your glory and to your honor and to your praise that it's been done. We hope not in our own strength, O God, but we hope in the power of God alone, in the name of the Lord God who fights our battles for us, who has defeated our enemy for us, who has given us life when we were dead, who has raised us and placed us in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of your own dear Son. And all these victories and accomplishments and movements have been made, O God, not because of something in us, but because of the greatness of your name and to the glory of your grace. And so as we gather today, we pray that you would stir our hearts by reminding us of these things and that you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. Help us now to sing to you and to encourage one another by our singing. Help us to bow before you in dependence and thankfulness and in confession and our prayers. Help us to gather around your word, O God, looking to be obedient as you teach us from it. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worship the King, all glorious above. Gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. You alone are the matchless King. To you alone be all majesty. Matchless King, to you alone. find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. You alone are the matchless King. To you alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder, what tongue can recite?
Passages normally come from the New Testament, and reminders of the provision of Christ for us are there, all through the New Testament. But we want you to remember that all of Scripture is pointing to Christ's provision for us. And this one from Isaiah chapter 53 does that well and reminds us that surely Jesus Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reminder here from this Old Testament prophecy is, first of all, that Jesus didn't go to the cross to be a good example, so that we could kind of follow his pattern. Jesus went to the cross because of your sin and because of mine. He went there not because of something that he has done, and he clarifies that even though we see him stricken and smitten by God, that is not something that he has earned or deserved, but it was our transgressions and our iniquities and our chastisement that fell on him. And that those things have brought us peace with God, with whom we were at war in rebellion. And so the reminder there also is that this declaration is about you. You may be seated here this morning and thinking, there's no problem between me and God. I'm not a rebel against him. I don't have a sin problem. My problems are about having enough money. My problems are about getting good enough grades. My problem is a job. And those are real issues in life that demand our attention. But your deepest need is to be at peace with God. And this text reminds you of that. And then it reminds you that Jesus Christ has provided for that need. So I'd ask you to right now in a moment of confession of sin, to confess your need of Christ and to thank God for making that provision for you, to warm your heart by what he's done, and even perhaps this morning to ask God to help you see how you need the peace that this Old Testament passage is talking about if you're not aware of that. So let's take a moment to pray together, silent confession of sin, and also of asking God to apply the truth of that text to our hearts. Lord Jesus, you are a kind and merciful Redeemer. And it is not because of that man or woman down the street or that person who was arrested this weekend for their horrible crime or for that wicked person that we've read about in the newspaper, but because of me and my wickedness, my sin. You went to the cross. For theirs too, but as I look around, I have a tendency to compare myself with others and see them as more needy. And this text reminds me that I am needy. That we desperately need the provision of Christ to remove from us the wrath that we have earned and deserved and to grant to us peace with God. And so, Father, I pray that you would press to the very core of who and what we are today, the center of our souls, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the provision that you have made for us, that you would call us to repentance and to faith, to believe the message of Christ, and believing to have life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand again with me? And sing of the power of Christ to cleanse us and forgive us.
Oh, If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 26. We're reading consecutively through the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 26, we see a wonderful example of David submitting to ungodly authority and trusting God. Trusting God not only to protect him, but also to bring appropriate judgment, rather than taking matters in his own hands. We also see a warning. Saul, in this passage, superficially repents yet again of chasing David around the countryside, but he eventually returns to his sinful pursuit of David. And this ought to be a sober warning to us that without the work of the Spirit, we can regret our sin for a variety of reasons, but we know we'll never have the power to turn away from those sins ultimately. However, the good news is that with the enablement of the Spirit, we can make progress against sin, real progress, and we can put it to death. And Romans 8, 13 and 14 remind us of this truth. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So follow along as I read 1 Samuel 26. "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I'll go down with you.' So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer, Abner?' Then Abner answered, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' And David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head.' Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us that you are in charge, even when it seems that a deadly enemy is bearing down on us and surrounding us. Even when the trials and challenges are much smaller than that, Father, we can trust your ways. We can trust your wisdom, and we can trust your timing. Give us strong confidence in your justice and in your protection and your wisdom. Help us, Father, not to lean on our own understanding. Father, we are also warned by Saul's example here in this passage that you've provided for us. Give us grace not to have slight views of our own sin. Help us, Father, to see that we cannot escape the snares of sin apart from the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Help us not to have confidence in our own flesh, in our own ability to break the power of sin or turn away from it. Help us to look outside ourselves for help, and then to act with resolve and confidence in you and not in ourselves. Father, your word tells us many things. You command us not to commit murder. You command us not to commit adultery. Jesus has instructed us that these commands go right to the heart. They're not merely about outward actions, but we are guilty even if we hate or lust. So, Father, help us to see how hateful these sins are to you, even in their small beginnings in our hearts. Father, we grow so comfortable with our sinful patterns and we lose sight of your purity. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace and courage to pull up sin by the roots, to look to your Spirit for help, and also to seek the help of fellow believers to make progress against sin. Father, help us to see real progress, and you would get the glory for it, Father. And Father, as we see the sin and rebellion that still exists within us and that is clearly demonstrated around us in the world, we ask, Father, just as Christ instructed us, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we recognize that your will never be done until people come to know Christ and to know his triumph over sin and death. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us and grant that we could carry this life-giving, sin-killing message of the gospel to our families and our friends and our neighbors. And we ask, Father, that you would move ahead of us and that you would work in their hearts to open their hearts and minds to the word, to cause them to even to be seeking the word and to receive it with faith. Father, we ask your blessing on Caleb Petrie as he continues to live and work and reach out with the gospel in Macedonia. Help him to find opportunities and to make good use of those. And we ask that your Spirit would go ahead of him in that. We also ask your blessing on Elizabeth Wibbs as she teaches and ministers in the Far East, and we ask, Father, that you would open doors of opportunity for the gospel for her. We also ask your blessing on Kevin Millard as he labors in his publishing and teaching ministry in Brazil. We ask, Father, that as he continues on for a while in the U.S., that you would watch over them and help them during this time, and then take them back renewed and ready to continue their ministry. Father, we also ask your blessing on local churches, and we ask especially, Father, that you would bless Focus Church this morning, that you would draw near to them, that you would grant grace and help as they lift up your name and hear you from your word. We ask that you bless their pastor, Matt Hawkins, as he ministers the word to them. Father, also we ask your blessing on Founders Ministries as they publish and teach and encourage pastors and others, leaders in the churches, to embrace the gospel and all of its implications for church life. Father, we also lift up those in authority, and this morning we pray for President Barack Obama. We ask, Father, that you would grant wisdom and a willingness to follow your word, and that wise advisors would be gathered around him to give good counsel. Father, we also ask your blessing on our new deacons as they are formally recognized. We ask, Father, that you would give them grace and that you would give them wisdom to lead our body in serving one another and in serving the world around us, and also to support and encourage the ministry of the word. And we ask now that you would receive our tithes and offerings as a token of our thanksgiving to you for your provision for us this past week. And finally, Father, we ask that you would bless the ministry of the word this morning, and that you would call people out of bondage to sin and into the freedom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would strengthen your people and confirm us in holiness and in our trust and confidence in you in the face of difficult circumstances. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To John chapter 6, I mean 13. John chapter 13. Has the testimony of that song been your experience this week. As we're turning over to John 13, I wanted to just ask if through the week you've seen opportunities to experience in real, genuine ways that Christ alone is your hope, that every other hope around you is, in a sense, a sinking sand, that you, as you're wrestling and struggling with your own sin, that you've found the gospel message of Christ to be true, that you've found that as you look for ways of escape, that God has helped you and provided those, as you've looked for ways to deny yourself and love others, that God has helped you to do that. Have those been your experiences through the week? Because that's the stuff of the normal Christian life. Those are the kinds of things that we ought to be tasting and experiencing and seeing worked out week to week to week in our Christian lives. And as we're looking through these texts, we keep coming across opportunities or challenges, if you will, to believe the message of Jesus. Remember that the message or the reason that John wrote this gospel was that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that believing, you might have life, eternal life. And that life, I believe, and the Scripture testifies, begins now. It's not, John didn't write this entire book so that you could have a confidence that you're going to go to heaven when you die, but between now and then you just do whatever. But he wrote it so that you and I can begin to experience and taste and realize in practical ways, in the real ebb and flow of daily life, the life of Christ at work in us, working itself out in real ways. So I hope that's been your experience this past week. And today, I want to encourage you to hear the message of Christ and to believe it, lest you fall into a betrayal of Christ. Unbelief only leads to betrayal and death. But if we believe the message of Christ, we'll find that Christ helps us and protects us during moments of temptation and in the battle that we face with the world, our own flesh, and the devil. Those are the two things I'd like for you to see out of this text today. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 18. And even though the publishers of our Bibles didn't see fit to break this and, you know, make a break in the text here, I think this is where, well, that's where we stopped last week. But I think this verse 18 goes with the rest of this chapter as Jesus begins to speak to us about betrayal from Judas, but as we also learn about Peter's denial. So let's begin in verse 18 of John 13. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the word of God. May He bless it, give us ears to hear, and may God send His Holy Spirit so that as Christ preaches to our hearts, we can hear this encouragement from the gospel message. Now, I want to begin by thinking about unbelief that leads to betrayal and death. In verses 18 to 30, and this large section, as you remember from last week, Jesus has gathered with His disciples for the Passover meal. He has washed their feet in a demonstration to them of His humility, but also pointing to them to the reality of the cross and the coming humiliation and the self-abasing love that He's going to demonstrate for them and for us as He dies on the cross. And now He is dealing with this unbelief that's going to come from Judas. And in this text, there's a warning for us, but also a comfort for us that He has intended to supply for the disciples and for us as well. And I'm just going to kind of do a little bit of running commentary through these verses, beginning with verse 18. As Jesus says, I know who I've chosen. It's not that Jesus suddenly has become aware that among the 12 there's one who's going to betray Him. He has known who He has chosen all along. And it is for the purpose of betraying Jesus that Judas has been in the midst of the 12 all along. Now, I don't know that that was his intention from the beginning, but one commentator has said that in this we see an evidence of an election not to salvation. That Judas has never had a heart that was bound to Christ and the kingdom that he was building. That Judas has always had a heart bound to the kingdom that he envisioned would come in the Messiah. That he's always seen the Messiah as one who was going to come and militarily return Israel to a place of influence and of power. That he was going to take away all those who had put them under rule for so long, in particular the Romans, and reestablish the strength and the glory of Israel that they had known in days gone by. And so Judas is there for a completely different purpose all during this time. And in this, during this meal, Jesus mentions that Judas is there so that Scripture will be fulfilled. And he's citing Psalm 41, verse 9, that talks about one who is an intimate friend taking his bread and then yet turning his heel against him. Now, I don't understand all of what's going on in Judas's mind, and I don't think it's worth our time to go trying to figure out all of his motives and all the things that he's thinking in this meal. And yet, we need to be aware that Jesus, even in the offering of this bread to him in this meal, is offering grace and love to him. The kind of grace and love and mercy that he showed, for instance, to the demon-possessed man. And the demon-possessed man responded to him with, Lord, let me go with you. I want to serve you. I want to be a part of what you're doing. Or the grace and love that he showed to Mary. And Mary responded later by pouring out a costly ointment all over his body and showering him with that and wiping his feet with her hair and responding to him in deep love and contrition. And yet Jesus points out or offers this grace and mercy to Judas. And unlike those situations, it only serves to harden his resolve to destroy Jesus. And the text tells us as we go along that as he took that morsel that Satan entered into him, and I believe the text is telling us that Satan possessed him, that he controlled him to the degree that they in union now were working for the destruction of Christ. and all to the design and the purposes that God had ordained from the foundation of the world. And Jesus tells his disciples about that. In verse 19, notice, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it happens, you may believe. And so these things, he's telling the disciples and he's telling us that these things are not to deter us from believing on Jesus. When we see people who have been in the very midst of hearing the gospel, and maybe they've been, you know, partners at least in the gospel, or appeared to be partners in the gospel, when they've been connected to us or to our church or to a church someplace, and then they disappear or they turn their backs on Christ or they walk away and they deny Christ, that's not to deter us from believing. It's not to be something that shatters our faith. When we see another person who's been apparently, from all appearances, walking with God, and then they turn away, it's not to shatter our faith. And Jesus is gathering these guys to say, look, there's a great difficulty, and even one among you is going to be a cause of that difficulty, and you need to not be shaken by that in your faith. And Christ is giving them a preparation that sustained them until the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that they could understand the cross and all that had been going on there. Because you'll remember that even though they were shaken and rattled at the crucifixion, the disciples did not scatter and disappear and forsake Him. And I think it was because of this preparation and others that He's going to give them that they didn't do that. And so it's for our preparation as well, that even when we see those kinds of faith-rattling kinds of things around us, that we're not to doubt that even this is a part of God's design. I think you'd be pressed, hard-pressed, to find a more heinous rejection of Christ than Judas, and a more heinous result of that than the cross. And so in the things that we see around us, we're not to be rattled and thinking that God has somehow lost control or that His purposes are not being fulfilled and carried out, even in that. Okay? Now, in verses 20 and following on, Jesus says, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And I think He's looking there towards sending the apostles out to start spreading the message of the gospel. And He ties the intimacy of their representation of Him to the intimacy of His representation of the Father when He says, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So he's saying, as you receive and embrace and take hold of the message of Christ, you're binding yourself to God. Now, I want you to sense the strength of the word receive there. It's not just simply like putting out your hand and taking something, but it's taking hold of something. I was trying to think about how to explain this earlier. Receive just seems a little bit light to me. I would love if the text had been translated, whoever takes hold of, or whoever embraces, or whoever grasps Jesus. And that's the idea that's bound up in that language there. And so when Jesus is saying, whoever takes hold of, or embraces, or grasps the one that I send, receives me. And so what I'm trying to get us to understand is that to be in relationship with God means taking hold of and embracing Christ. Some of you are going, duh, heard that. But hear the rest of what Jesus is saying. And to embrace the one whom I have sent is to embrace me. Now, how are we going to do that? These guys are all dead. Well, I believe that the way that we embrace them or receive them is that we receive the testimony that they have given to us. That we hear the apostles preach to us through the Word of God, and that as we receive this, embrace this, grasp it, take hold of it, that we are receiving Christ, and that our relationship to Him is intimately tied to the way we receive the testimony of Him in the Scriptures. And so in that, I'm saying that we can't pretend to be in a right relationship with God or in a good standing with God apart from embracing and receiving the Scriptures and being transformed in the way that we live by them. That if we're saying, yeah, I'm good with God. And I'm using this language because people have used it with me. Yeah, I'm good. I'm in good standing with God. I'm in right relationship with Him. And I said, well, tell me about how His Word is at work transforming your life, shaping the way that you're responding this week to sin, to temptation, to the sins that you're wrestling with. How are you being transformed in those ways? Not just in the things you understand, but in the way you live. Well, I don't have time. You know, I'm so busy. I work, and I've got a life. And I'm keeping up with everything that's going on, and I've got kids, and I'm so busy, it's hard for me to spend much time in the Word. And I'm saying that our relationship to Christ, the genuineness of it, is intimately tied to the way that we receive the testimony of Christ here and respond to that in ways that make our life different. So to receive Him, to not betray Him, to not push Him away, is to receive His Word, embracing it, and being transformed by it. Well, as you press on through that, Jesus reveals in verses 21 and following that Judas is the one who's going to betray Him. And I've struggled through this week about trying to figure out some of the things that are going on here. I don't understand why the apostles react the way that they do. When Jesus tells John and Peter in particular that somebody's going to betray Him, why don't they jump up and start cleaning house? You know, I don't understand that. And perhaps they're taking their cue from the fact that Jesus is not doing anything about it, apparently. That Jesus is pretty calm about this whole thing. They don't perceive the trouble of His soul. Perhaps they just believe that one who can calm storms and heal the sick and raise the dead and transform food and turn water into wine, even if somebody tries to betray Him, He can take care of that. He's going to deal with that. I don't know all of what's going on there, but this much I do know, that as Jesus gives this morsel to Judas, as I mentioned before, He was offering him love, demonstrating love, and Jesus responded in hardness. And it was a defining moment. John tells us that He went out and it was night. And He's not recording that for us just so that we'll know the time of day. But He's telling it to us so that we'll understand that in this gesture of grace that was rejected, the light shone into darkness and the darkness didn't understand it, didn't comprehend it, didn't respond to it. In fact, turned away from it. And so when Judas goes out, he was enveloped with an awful, penetrating, soul-condemning darkness. We need to feel the weight of that language that happens in verse 30 when he says, it was night. It was night for Judas. Even though the paschal moon was full and shining brightly and would have illuminated things all over the city, Judas goes out into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 describes hell as a place of outer darkness, and to that place Judas was headed because he refused to receive the one whom God had sent. Acts chapter 1, verse 25 tells us that Judas turned aside to go to his own place, which just as the night stands in stark contrast to the day. Judas was going to a place in contrast to the one that Jesus was going to prepare for His disciples. Jesus went to prepare a place for them. The following texts will tell us in John 14. Judas was going to his own place, a place prepared for the devil and all those who serve him. And we need to feel the weight. The end of betrayal, the end of refusing to receive the message of Christ, is death and hell. Oh, how desperately, beloved, we need the Holy Spirit of God to be at work in the lives of those around us who are hearing the message of Christ, and yet their hearts are moving farther and farther away from Him. Because Judas is the picture of where that's headed. And how desperately we need the work of Christ in our hearts. And how thankful we can be for the work of Christ because not only was it night for Judas, but it was also night for Jesus. Not only was it night for Judas, it was also night for Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 53 says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The darkness that Judas went out into was closing in, as it were, on Christ. Not in the same sense, but in the sense that Jesus was about to bear for us all that Judas would bear for himself. And I want you to see, secondly, that we need to believe the protection and sovereign help of Jesus in days of temptation and denial. You know, where are we to look? If we don't want to follow Judas' path, obviously we're to look to Christ. And I want to encourage you in just a moment, because as we see the work of Satan and the way that he even seems to suggest wrong things to Peter on multiple occasions, how are we to respond to that? How are we to be protected from that? If Judas, one who could walk with Jesus for 3.5 years and end up in this way, how could we be protected from that? And I want us, in the time we have left this morning, thinking through particularly verses 36 and following. And I know I'm kind of leapfrogging over the new commandment section, but we're going to talk a lot about the glory of Christ in the days to come. And we've talked about loving one another. And even in our Bible study, after we finish our study on assurance, we're going to think together about serving one another and about biblical servanthood. And so those things are coming. And so I want to give attention to the way that Satan and evil and sin and temptation and even our own flesh works against us, and what our protection is for that. Satan can have a real influence on us, and he certainly had that influence on Peter. Remember the time when Jesus said, "I'm going to die," and Peter says, "No, you're not going to die. I won't let that happen." And Jesus responded to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I'm not saying that Peter was Satan-possessed at that point, but I'm saying that the influence, wherever that thought came from, was not godly, but satanic. And then Peter wrote later, perhaps from experience, that Satan's like a lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Some of you may have even experienced that this past week when you found yourself caught up in sin and you said, "How in the world did I get into this? How did I get to this place? How did my thoughts get to this place? How did my actions get here?" And so you've experienced those things, and we need to know some things about our enemy and how to respond to him. And I hope that these few things here will be an encouragement to you. First of all, know that Satan is not God's equal in any sense. Satan is not God's equal in any sense. And this doesn't come from this text. For just a moment, I'm going to get topical. But remember that Satan is a created being. He's limited in time and space, and he's powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's smart, but he doesn't know everything. He's wise, but he's not all wisdom as God is. He's cunning, but he's not God. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And so Satan is not God's equal in any sense. And so while we need to have a right respect for our enemy, we do not need to be in awe or in fear of our enemy because of the way that he's limited in these things. Secondly, he is absolutely limited in action by God. In Job chapter 1, I want to read to you just a short text here from Job chapter 1. As you're familiar with the picture of what goes on in Job and Satan testing Job. Verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." In verse 6. There are a couple of different ideas about how that text ought to be understood. I understand it to mean that all the sons of God, or the messengers of God, or the servants of God, or the angels of God, be they fallen or not fallen, were required to come into God's presence to give account of themselves, and that they were summoned. It wasn't that Satan had just been out doing his thing and he sort of weaseled his way into a staff meeting, but he was summoned, he was commanded to come and give an account of what he had been doing and where he had been and what was going on. And not to report in the sense of supplying information that God didn't have, but in the sense that every action is held in check by God's power and authority. So every action of Satan is limited by God. Revelation 12:10 reminds us that the accuser, or Satan, has been thrown down, that he's been cast down. And so he is a defeated enemy. He is just waiting for the judgment of God to be carried out on his head. And he is absolutely limited in action by God. Thirdly, he must ask permission to do anything. There in Job, you'll remember that God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And evidently Satan had already been wanting to attack him or to bring trouble to him. And he says, "Yes, but you're protecting him. You've got this hedge around him so that nothing can happen to him." And so he has to ask permission to go and test Job or to deal with Job in those ways. Or in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, which is akin to this text that we're looking at in John 13, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Now, the ESV, if you look at that text in the ESV, it says Satan has demanded. And I don't think that's to be understood in the sense of Satan has issued an ultimatum to God. Give me Simon Peter. But he has made an intense request. I don't understand exactly why ESV translates it demanded, because we understand that to be a place of authority. But most other texts translate it, he has asked, or even he has demanded permission. So in a pushy sort of way, Satan's come and he said, "Give me permission to sift Peter. Give me permission to deal with him." And the point is that there's nothing that Satan can do apart from the express permission of God. And when I say that, I don't mean that Satan's been put like in a great big fenced-in area and God says, "You play within these confines." But that God has said, "Every action is under my control and you must ask permission before you do it." Not only that, fourthly, we are protected by God. As I mentioned a moment ago, Satan desired to get at Job but could do him no harm because God had surrounded him with protection. And so Satan cannot take away your salvation. Jesus said, "The Father has given my people into my hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand." There's nothing that Satan can do to tempt you in a way that you can't escape, because the Scripture promises us that with every temptation, God has provided a way for you to escape. There's nothing that Satan can do to cause you to fall away from Christ, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so there's nothing that he can do to make us stop loving God, to make us unloved by God. More specifically, spiritually, his accusations against you fall on deaf ears. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's this beautiful picture of a priest being presented before God and Satan accusing him and talking about what a worthless priest he is. And he's clothed in these nasty clothes. And God says in that text, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And that's what God is saying about every one of you who are in Christ. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I know that he's clothed in his own filthy rags, but I've clothed him in the righteousness of Christ. And so even when the enemy comes to accuse us of still sinning, the reminder or the rejoinder to that is, God, rebuke him and remind him of what you have done. Spiritually, the accusations of the enemy fall on deaf ears because God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Not only that, Jesus has prayed and now prays for us. In John 17:15, Jesus is praying that priestly prayer with which we're familiar, and he says, "I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So there, Jesus is praying for his disciples. But in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so as you and I are hearing what God has said to us in his word, and we're desiring to obey it and desiring to be transformed by it, Jesus is praying for us in the process. Praying that God will sustain us in following after him by hearing the very word of God preached through the apostles to our ears that we have now in the text of the scriptures. And Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, I don't encourage our hearts no end to know that Jesus is praying for us, even right now. And not only that, the resurrected Christ is our living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Prayed for by Jesus Christ. Strengthened and instructed by his word. Helped and encouraged by the Holy Spirit of God who's been given to us as a gift and a promise of all that's to come. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear in this battle. And as we see that Peter is wrestling here, and as he falters and fails, and even as Jesus predicts that he's going to falter and fail, we don't need to fear that process. Because fourthly, even the work of Satan, even the temptation, even the struggle against evil is ultimately for our good. I say that because Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted beyond measure. So Satan was pained, Paul was pained by a thorn in the flesh, evidently from the evil one. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was bodily pain. Maybe it was sickness. Maybe it was the indignities done to him by those around him who disagreed with his message. Maybe it was the fact that they're always saying, you're short and ugly, and your speech is contemptible. You know, just the ridicule that he received. And all of us can probably identify with having tasted some of those things. And the point is that God often brings the good of keeping our pride at bay and humbling us and molding us into the image of Christ out of the evil that comes against us. He brings those good results out of the evil that comes against us. Now, I know that our time is dwindling here. So let me see if I can give you this one encouragement by first distinguishing between betrayal and denial. And I hope that you notice that contrast. The words that are used about Judas are the words of betrayal. Peter's behavior is cast in the word denial. Judas betrayed Jesus. He refused to embrace Jesus, and he embraced or received another king. And that king killed him and destroyed him. But Peter, on the other hand, denied his king, and his response was one of great sorrow and turning back to his king. So there's a distinct difference between the things that are going on here. And most of you here, I imagine, are subjects of King Jesus, followers of Christ, that you've embraced Christ Jesus as your king. And I want you to be encouraged by what's going on in Peter's life. And understand the way that God uses those things, even his denial, to cultivate in him humility and the image of Christ. And I want to remind you that when preachers tell you that you're probably going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life, it's not so that you'll go, oh, and you know, in despair. Because Peter struggled with this same kind of thing, didn't he? When Peter denies Jesus, it's because he's slapped scared to death of what might happen. When someone says, you're a follower of Christ, aren't you? And Peter goes, no, not me. I don't have anything to do with him. He's scared. He's frightened. And do you remember that later on in his life, when the Jews come to town and he won't eat with the Gentiles because he's afraid of the religious leaders that have come to town? Evidently, Peter struggled with this fearfulness, fear of man, all his life. And God kept using it and kept using it and kept using it to hone him into the godly man he was at his death, so that when it came time to die, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. But he didn't run away, and he didn't fear, and he didn't deny. And we can say, hallelujah, that's the work that Jesus is doing in my life, even through my failures and my faltering and my stumbling, because those things remind me that I desperately need a Savior. And brothers and sisters, I want you to pursue depth of knowledge of Christ. I want you to understand the intricacies of the doctrines that so thrill our hearts, but mostly I want you to know that God is moving you towards being more and more like Jesus through the everyday individual things that are going on in your life right now. And we need to, in those things, be embracing, believing the message of Jesus. And so I'm asking that this week, when the temptation comes, will you, as you see it coming, and won't you agree that almost all the time you do? I mean, can you remember a time recently where you just woke up all of a sudden going, here I am in the middle of sin. Have no idea how I got here. No. You see it coming. Sometimes you even ask for it and go hunting it. And in the face of that coming this week, will you believe the message of Jesus? That to embrace that sin is going to be denying Him? And that will you cry out to Him to come to your aid and to help you in the midst of that? Will you believe that when you're tempted, there really is a way of escape? And that if you're willing to go after it, that God will deliver you? Will you believe the message of Christ when that happens? When you're tempted to love yourself more than your spouse or your children or your parents or your neighbor or your brother or sister across the pew from you at Grace Heritage Church this week, will you believe the message of Jesus that for you to deny yourself is to live? Will you believe the message that to go first in reaching out in love to others is your best life? When you come into that conversation this week with a friend at work, a coworker, a schoolmate, a classmate, somebody down the street, and you know this would be the time for me to talk to them about Jesus, and your stomach starts doing flips and turns, and your heart within you churns, and you begin to come up with 1,000 excuses like, what will they think of me, and I don't know if I know the right words, and what if they ask me a question I can't answer? Will you believe that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, will give you the words to speak to them and open your mouth and not deny Christ? Will you do that? Y'all, that's the real Christian life. In the little moments, walking away from temptation, resisting sin, fighting evil, dying to yourself, sharing Jesus, talking about the Savior with people around you. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Not denying Him, but confessing Him. I want to pray that you'll be able to do those things this week. I'm going to pray too that you'll be encouraged, that when you fall on your face, that you remember that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And that there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from His love. Nothing. All right? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that we'll hear the warning that's in this text. People walk really close to Jesus for years and never know Him. Their hearts drifting farther and farther away from Him until ultimately they go to the place prepared for those who have betrayed and rejected and refused to embrace Him. A place of outer darkness, a place of absolute aloneness, a place of sorrow, a place from which there is no deliverance. And I do pray for any amongst us this day who are finding themselves content on the edge of your church and on the edge of godliness and who have somehow salved their own hearts and consciences falsely. Awaken them to their condition today. And then I pray for your people. Oh God, I pray that as we walk and find ourselves in a battle, moment by moment, that you would remind us of who our enemy is. Give us respect for him, but let us be in awe of you. And let us find our hope in Christ. And make progress. Even as Stan was mentioning, and even as we read about in the Samuel passage this morning, we can make real progress by the power of your Holy Spirit. Praise be to God for the good gift of your Holy Spirit. Praise be to God for the words of Christ in the Scriptures. Praise be to God for the hope that is ours, the living hope who is Christ. And we pray that we would experience and taste that this week. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, a part of our time of worship together this morning is to recognize God's gift to His church and provision for us through deacons. And so I want to ask our officers, if you will, to come and join me and just be seated here on the front. And then I want to ask Heath and Doug to come and stand here and face the congregation, if I would. And let me ask you all to find on page 5 of your worship bulletin some vows to which these men want to agree, and then a promise that we are also willing to make together as a church. And we've been in a long process of talking to these guys and presenting them to you, and the church has affirmed them. And now we want to recognize that affirmation of the church this morning in this way. And this is another way we are looking to Christ to help us in walking with Him. And so, Doug and Heath, let me ask you guys these questions. Let me ask you, if you will, to respond to them verbally, if you will, with I will or I do. Doug and Heath, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? And do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures, and affirm the constitution of this church as a faithful implementation of biblical principles of church order? Do you?
I do.
Let me just translate that into English, in case, and I don't mean to insult the writing here, but basically we're saying we believe the confession of faith and the constitution are reflections in some details of what the Scripture teaches us about how we ought to function. And that's what they're saying. They believe that to be true as well. Thirdly, do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine or this form of church order, you will on your own initiative make known to your elders the change that has taken place in your views since you made this vow? Do you? And do you promise to be subject to your brothers in the Lord? And finally, do you accept the office of deacon in this church and engage with God's help to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a servant in God's flock? Do you?
I do.
All right. And brothers, we have heard these vows again, and it's good for us to reaffirm those in our hearts. And I might say, do you men still affirm those things? Let me ask you to say verbally, I do, if you do. And brothers and sisters, Christ and part of the body of Grace Heritage Church, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon in our church? And do you promise to encourage them in their labors, to honor them in their office, and to assist them in their efforts in serving the body? Do you? Thank the Lord for that. And may God help us as we continue to move forward in desiring to serve the Lord together in this place. Let me ask you to take a moment with me now as we'll pray together. And then we're going to sing a hymn of dismissal. And so let's pray together for these men and for the roles that they'll take in our body. Oh, Father, I do thank you for Doug and for Heath. I thank you for the ways that they've been laboring amongst our body in the years past, and I thank you for the congregation calling them out to serve. And this is will be a continuation of what they've already been doing. And I thank you that they were serving so faithfully long ago without a title. But now they have this responsibility and obligation, as it were, and responsibility before the Lord and before the church. And so we pray that you will help them. I pray for their wives and their families and ask that as they all support their husbands and fathers in these roles, that you will encourage them. I pray that the body of Christ here would be responsive and faithful as they ask folks to be a part of things, as they call on them to serve, that we'd be responsive to them and helpful to them. And, oh God, we thank you for the way that you've ordered your church and that you've given us your scriptures. And we pray that you will help us, oh God, to be faithful to them. And that you would supply much power and strength by your Spirit for the days to come. For this body, as we desire to reflect the glory of Christ, both here and in our community. And we thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you, guys. And let me ask you, if you will, please, to stand together with me. And find again in your worship bulletin as we sing together, O love that will not let me go. It's a reminder of Christ's love and provision for us. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul to thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. My flesh shall heal. is a word of encouragement for you from God as we're finishing this morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning, and as we remind you weekly, I hope, if you have questions about your relationship to Christ or His church, I want to talk with you about that, and we'll be here. And then we'll also gather after a time of fellowship to have some Bible study this morning, thinking about our assurance in Christ. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.